Time for our study, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and big appreciation to Pastor Joe for filling in last week, so excellent as he always does, and just what a powerful sermon related to the two ways that a man or woman, boy or girl could live, based out of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the two paths that we could find ourselves walking on, and it's really a perfect sermon as it relates to our 1 Samuel study. Because if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we even read Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving after she had been barren, and yet God had blessed her with a son. And if you remember in that prayer, it was kind of an interesting time because she didn't spend the majority of her time thanking God for how he blessed her. She actually spent the majority of the time talking about who God is and just how gracious he can be and how he is a God of reversal. But also, strangely enough, in her prayer, she utters a few warnings. She warned those who are prideful in verse 3, those who are wicked in verse 9, the adversaries of the Lord in verse 10. And so she says, God is a God of reversal, and he will exalt the humble, and he will be near the brokenhearted, but he will bring down the prideful. The same God that can resurrect can also destroy. And so today, as we continue through the book, we will see an example of God's reversal and how his hand will be heavy upon the prideful and the arrogant and those who are actually opposed to him. It'll be kind of a case study, if you will, based on the last two sermons that are preached from this pulpit. Now, if you know the story of 1 Samuel, you might be thinking, all right, this is good. This must be where we get to David and Goliath. I know that story. It's time for Goliath to get the stone to the forehead. Or maybe this is Jonathan and the armor bearer going up to the garrison of the Philistines. Who's it going to be? What is the great enemy of God that we're going to see humbled today? And it might surprise you that the adversary is none other than the priests at the very time of Israel in Shiloh. The very people that God is about to deal with is going to be Eli and his household. We'll see that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And as we go through our study this morning, I want us to consider two main ideas. One, the great theme, if you will, of the book here, of this passage, is that God is always quietly at work, even when it seems like things may be broken beyond repair. And that'll be a theme. So looking at the book of Samuel historically, holistically, what we're learning today is how the priesthood is going to be changed from the house of Eli, ultimately, into the house of another priest that we'll hear about in actually early 2 Samuel. But as we see how this is orchestrated today, you'll see that although the spiritual state of Israel is very vile, it's very wicked, God is quietly working. But secondly, I want us to spend a lot of time thinking about how we can be on guard against losing our sensitivity to the things and the glory of God. And since most of the ink on this page is spilled speaking about the sins of these priests, we'll consider a lot of our sermon time in that same measure. One final word before we get into our first point. From a literary structure standpoint, have you guys ever seen a movie? Well, I mean, every movie is like this. Every good book is like this, where there might be a protagonist and antagonist, and the director kind of goes back and forth to show you what the villain is up to and what the hero is up to, and then at the end of the movie, it all comes to a head, and it makes sense, but it makes sense because you saw behind the scenes, right? You see the comparison and the contrast along the way. Well, you could think of the author of 1 Samuel kind of as a director today. And he's going to do a number of scene changes for us, and the scene will go back and forth between Samuel and these priests to illustrate and contrast the two and to see how God is doing an amazing thing at Shiloh and for all of Israel. So let's get started. If you're a note taker this morning, you can write down this about the priests. Firstly, they were near God, but they did not know God. They were near, but they did not know. Verse 11. Starting with the ending of Hannah's prayer, the concluding verse reads this way, then Elkanah went home to Ramah. Man, excuse me. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So we see this three-year-old, likely boy, ministering to the Lord in the presence of the priest in whatever way a three-year-old could minister, helping around the temple, however he might. But then we see an abrupt scene change that we start to deal with the sons of Eli. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Tell us how you really feel. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, and you can understand it to be what's worse or even beyond that, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, get this, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, given that this was 3,000 years ago in a sacrificial system from a culture on the other side of the world, you might not immediately relate to what's going on, and that's understandable. Let me try to explain. This doesn't explicitly tell us what sacrifice from the Mosaic law is in mind here, but we know a few principles from the law that we can see are in violation. First of all, when an offering was made, a part of it would go to the Lord, and then a part of it, just a portion of the sacrifice, was apportioned to the priest. They would have their cut, if you will, and then the rest would go back to the worshiper. What these priests were doing out of greed is they had these servants come around with these three-pronged forks and with no regard for what part of the animal they brought up, and maybe even beyond the time they already got their share, they would go to the worshiper and say, whatever I stab into this pot is going to be my share. It doesn't matter if it should have been your share. It doesn't matter if it's out of keeping the law. I want more of the meat, and I'm going to take it. Moreover, worse, we know from all of the laws of Moses of the sacrificial system that the fat part, that juicy kind of choice part of the meat, all of that was supposed to go to the Lord. But the priests were saying, no, that's delicious. I want that part for myself. We want that for us. Now here, even the common worshiper, if you will, the non-seminary trained person, for lack of a better word, would be telling the spiritual leaders, no, that's not how this works. You give the best to God. Let's give the best to God first, and then we'll give you, and out of a spirit of generosity, priests, we'll give you whatever you want of our portion, but give the best to God. But the priests were saying, and their servants were saying, no, we don't really care about that. We want your portion. We want God's portion. And if you won't give it to us, well, we'll beat you up. So if we're going to try to put a movie to this, this would be kind of like pick your favorite mobster movie. Not that I am endorsing mobster movies. And it's like the mafia meets the temple at Shiloh. I mean, these guys, they've got skimming going on. They're taking money off the top. They got servants that are running around. They're kind of with their three-pronged fork, like, you're going to give me what I want, and if you don't, I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. And it's crazy. If you can only imagine, like, the worshiper, those who really want to honor God, are going to Shiloh where they ought to go to offer these sacrifices, and they're saying, oh, I don't even want to go there because the priests are absolutely wicked. I mean, these guys are well known. If you had asked anybody in Israel, hey, who's running the spiritual show here? Who's in charge of the things of the Lord? Who is administering the sacrifices of the temple? Anybody could tell you, well, it would be Eli, but he's older now. So functionally, it's his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they are wicked. Now, when I first wrote the sermon, I had, I kid you not, a list of like seven sins of these guys. We were just going to plow through one by one. Abuse of spiritual authority, abuse of authority, not learning from example, because if you remember, the very first priest, Aaron, both of his first sons died because they were not operating the way they should in the temple. I mean, I had tons of moralism, if you will, and then I thought our time would be better spent elsewhere. But the laundry list is extremely long. Not the least of which is they're so prideful because they are supposed to be administering the sacrifices to God and they're taking it all to themselves and they must not think God notices or that God cares. Verse 17 tells us that's not the reality. The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. How? Why? How did they get there? Why would they do that? Verse 12, going back up to the beginning, the sons of Eli were worthless men. That could be translated scoundrels, wicked. Perhaps you could think of it as good for nothing because they did not know the Lord. And so this is one of those sobering reminders that it is possible to be in the center of religious activity and to not know God. These would have been pedigree, right? They were raised in a household that knew God and yet strayed far away. And I would say one of the greatest graces of our lives could be that you're raised in a gospel-preaching family. If you are raised in a gospel-preaching family, that is a great grace in our lives. However, we can be raised in a gospel-preaching family and still not ever know God. So if you are a believer today and you were raised in the gospel, don't get it twisted. You are a believer today because God miraculously revealed himself to you and called you to himself. You didn't merely adopt your parents' religion. You can't exactly just do that. You're not born into the faith, as it were. But God, out of his grace and mercy, chases after us and opens our eyes. But what happens if you are immersed in religion but you don't know God? That's an interesting question. What happens if you are doing the religious deal day in and day out but you don't actually know God? Well, what you can do is we can turn our religious activity away from worshiping God and make it about ourselves. That's what these priests were doing. And you got to figure year by year as they were getting away more and more and more, they were basically saying, I want more of the meat. I want more of the fat. I'm going to take it by force if I have to. I have the power, and their sins are only going to get a little bit worse. But as we talk about all the time, when we view villains in the Bible, we never want to have it in our hearts and say, man, those people are crazy. They're so different than me. I would never be like that. Maybe I would be like that. If we didn't know God, if we had that kind of power and influence, I wonder what kind of sins we might find ourselves doing. But certainly, let me give you a few examples of how somebody in 2022 could potentially embrace the Christian religion without knowing God for their own means to an end. Just a few examples. There could be many. Consider this unfortunately common one, where a young man or a young woman, usually a young man, but not always, will play the part. They fancy a young lady, and hey, are you a person of faith? Oh, yes, yes, I'm a person of faith. And for that time, they are saying all the right answers. They are going to church, and then all of a sudden, you might even know somebody that has this story. 3 years into the marriage, well, they had it wrong. The husband was posing. He hasn't been at church in 2 years, has no desire to be back, and he was really only fronting about his religious desire for the sake of getting the girl. And this, again, can go both ways, but that would be a great evil. That is leveraging a pseudo-faith for the sake of trying to win and really deceive the heart of somebody you're interested in. Or consider the other man who lives in an area of the world where it is still kind of culturally beneficial to be a Christian. And they themselves may not have any heart for God, but they are in sales. Or they do have some kind of a business where networking is important. So, hey, I know if I go to the nearby church and I kind of get connected, I know how that works. We reference people and it might be good for business. That's leveraging the church for the sake of lining your pockets. Another example would be, and I've always found this one interesting, and this is true in every denomination. And you probably might know somebody like this. It's the person, it's the woman who is dedicated to her religious affiliation, whether she was raised Baptist, Catholic, Greek Orthodox, whatever it may be. And you know that she doesn't know God or he, because they're resting in their own good works to go to heaven, and they're rejecting the need for the cross. But when you press them, they want to go back to say, no, well, I'm Catholic, and we believe this, or I'm Baptist, or I'm Lutheran, or I'm Orthodox, and we believe this. And you find it so strange because they'll defend this denomination so severely, as it were, but they don't have a personal relationship with God, which means they're getting something else out of perpetuating this adherence to their family heritage, which a lot of times is just, I don't want the shame of breaking away from tradition. There's a billion examples, but it shows that we should be asking the question, all of us, why am I here? Why am I in church this morning? Why do I do what I do? Why do I read my Bible? Is it ultimately to worship God, to know Him, to glorify Him, or is it really rather self-centered and I'm going after God so that He can give me something, and then if I don't get what I want, I might forsake Him or be angry? Now, a caveat here. It's not wrong to seek good things from God at all. I mean, so far we've started the whole book of 1 Samuel with Hannah requesting good things from God and God choosing to bless her. And yet Hannah's heart, she was a servant of the Lord. That is different here than these priests who were wicked and were only leveraging the things of the Lord for their own benefit. Now, time for a scene change, okay? So the director is going to say, let's move away from that wickedness and let's go back to Samuel. Verse 18, Samuel is right where we left him, ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And then verse 9, oh man, isn't verse 9 great, or 19 rather, isn't it great? This is just a great verse. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So again, director, cutting away from the great wickedness of these of this family, the sons of Eli, moving back to this family, Samuel, and then you have this mom coming up and doing this most Hoosier thing ever, which is making clothes for her son. And I say that because when I first moved to Indiana, I'm meeting you people and you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to build my own house, or I'm going to go ahead and just repair the car using one tire. I'm going to build everything else around the car with this one tire. I'm like, what is wrong with you people? Just call somebody, let them fix it, because I can't fix nothing. And you guys know that. But here she is, and she's quilting or knitting or sewing or whatever it is that she would be doing, crocheting, I don't know, a robe for her son. And every single year, having it measured just right, she'd see him, boy, you've grown. Leave a little space for him to grow for another year, fit it on him. Oh, man, what a tender scene. And what a beautiful reminder every single year. And you have to figure Eli is probably looking forward to the family coming. Saying, oh, it's so good to see you, Elkanah. Oh, it's so good to see you, Hannah. Yes, the Lord is clearly with Samuel. He is doing great. He's really sensitive to the things of God. He really wants to do things the right way. When I ask him to do something, he's quick to do it. He's a wonderful blessing to me and the ministry of the temple. And even people who will go by, they notice, and this boy is just wonderful. Thank you. May God bless you. In fact, may God bless you with even more sons and daughters. And the spirit of Ephesians 3, where we read, to him who can do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ask or imagine, this woman who had gone years without a child is not only given a son, but is now beyond that given 3 sons and 2 daughters. We see in this wickedness with Eli's household, this beautiful, small little picture of this tiny little priest with his mom making these cute little robes year after year, and he's growing. And lots of times in 1 Samuel 2, you'll see that sentence, and Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. It's beautiful. Something is happening. God is moving in Shiloh, just imperceptible at the moment. Now, Director's cut, scene two, back to Hophni and Phinehas. Not only were they near God without knowing him, but now we will see that they will hear, but they do not heed. They will hear if you do not heed. Now, think of the director saying this. The scene is on Eli and this family, and he's praising them. Now, very next scene, Eli is with his family, and the conversation is going very, very different. The author wants us to see the contrast here. Look at verse 22. Now, Eli was very old. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and it gets worse, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So Hophni and Phinehas are famous, and now they're infamous. All the Israelites are well aware of all of their sins, how they are coming around with their three-pronged fork, how they're threatening violence if they don't get what they want. And now we're seeing a level of sexual immorality with the women who are serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, we don't know exactly what their role is. If you wanted to look it up later, in Exodus 38, you will see that there are women in the law of Moses assigned to serving in the temple, in the tent of meeting. So we should not assume that this is an adaptation of the temple prostitutes or some kind of religious worship that's around Israel. The text doesn't tell us, and this is, we want to be very careful here, exactly how it came about that these priests would be laying with these women. But we do know that these were the kinds of guys who had threatened violence. They had power. They had position. They would be very persuasive. And for the sake of young ears, I'll leave it at that. But undoubtedly, this is a heinous situation. These women who were consecrated for the service of the Lord and the priests lying with them. It's jaw-dropping. And we know at least Phinehas was married. We know that from chapter 4. So it's not just fornication, but it's adultery in view. It's just crazy. And their dad's saying, "Why are you doing these things? Because everybody's coming to me and telling me, you got to do something about your kids. You got to do something about your sons. They're wild. This is wicked." And he says to him, verse 25, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" And the picture here is that of a courtroom, right? You got the judge. You got the two people, the plaintiff and the defendant, that's who they are. You got those other people. So, sorry, I was thinking about, I'm going to have a lawyer friend come up after service and tell me how I should have phrased that rightly. No, I'm kidding. And the idea is, if there's a conflict between the two people, the judge can sit there and decide the case. The judge can settle it. Justice can be done. It can be worked out. That's what the judge's role might be to do. But he's saying, but if you sin against the judge, now if you're going after him, well, who's left to decide it? Who's going to step in? Who could mediate in that sense? And on this side of the cross, we might immediately think of 1 Timothy 2. We praise God that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank you that all of us are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need that mediator, that intercessor, and that God provided him in Jesus Christ. So we can go against a judge that we have sinned against, and by the blood of Christ be declared not guilty. Not guilty. Not on our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. Hophni and Phinehas don't seem to be very concerned about offending this judge. They don't care about being forgiven. They don't care about the God of the universe. And I want to step back again and say, just doesn't it just seem absolutely crazy that these men who would be the ones who would offer the sacrifice, I mean, they're in the temple. They should know that sin is so serious it requires blood to be atoned for. They offer the peace offerings and the thanksgiving offerings, say, "God, everything we have is from you, and we thank you for you." How could they be so heinous? How could that happen? Well, I want to think about it in three categories for us today. The first two we need to be on guard against, and the third one is only for unbelievers. Firstly, if you can write down, as a note taker, write this word down, write down sensitivity. There's a way in which you can be around the things of God so much that you lose sensitivity to them. That the gospel can kind of just not move us anymore, that the word of God can be very stale, that although we should be listening maybe even to the warnings of Scripture, we don't hear them anymore. And let me kind of give you an example from my life of how this could happen. 2013, I traded in my sun-rusted Toyota Corolla for a Nissan Armada. And I don't know if you've ever had a Nissan. These are awesome SUVs, right? This big Nissan Armada. And this particular one came with, first time I had one of these, a backup camera, and it had the little audio warning system where if you get closer to an object, it'll beep more rapidly, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. The problem was in our garage, and it actually was helpful. I remember at least once or twice I was backing out with this huge SUV of like a grocery parking lot, and I would hear the thing, and somebody with a cart would be going behind me. But, oh, good, I heard the warning. I hit the brakes. I didn't keep going. The problem was we had a fairly small garage, and every time I turned the car on, the left back sensor would catch the end of the garage door. And so every time I backed out of my garage, it would warn me, which it was supposed to do. Hey, there's an object here. It's really close. Be on guard. And so I would. But what happened was after a while, I think I became used to turning the key and hearing the warning. So a few months after owning the car, I was at as a student pastor at the time, I was at a volunteer dinner. And we were kind of talking about upcoming curriculum, upcoming events. It was a Thanksgiving, kind of a gratitude, thank you for serving kind of a dinner. And after the dinner, I got in my car in the driveway, turned the car on, put it in reverse, hit the gas, and just rammed the car behind me. Just right into it. And I was like, what in the world? And so I went back inside. I knew who the owners of the car was. And I say, hey, just want to let you know, I just ran into your car. Nothing says thank you for volunteering like slamming your 5,000-pound SUV into somebody's car, right? Thank you for your service. Fortunately, their car took no damage whatsoever, which was good. My bumper actually got a little damaged. And I was driving home, and I remember when I hit the car, then I heard the alarm. I heard just the steady beep of my car saying, you're right on top of an object. And I was driving home. I don't remember, you were with me. I don't remember if we talked about this or if I was just thinking it in my mind. I was like, how did that happen? How did I just reverse and wreck my car in this driveway? And I realized I become desensitized to the warning. I was just so used to turning the key, hearing the warning, and knowing, well, it's just the garage door, that when I was out of my garage, I didn't notice it anymore. I turned the key, the alarm was sounding, there was danger, I was about to crash, I didn't hear it anymore, and the crash happened precisely because I had become desensitized to the warning. You might say my heart had become hard to the warning system of the Nissan Armada, but that's, we'll get there. I use this as a trite example of a more serious truth. It is possible, Christian, listen, it is possible to lose sensitivity to the things of God. Even as a born-again believer, it is possible to hear warnings from Scripture, to hear a sermon or to hear a friend or have somebody come to say, hey, I think you're going the wrong path there, and to just lose that kind of sensitivity. Which means I think a good and healthy prayer for all of us would be, God, please give me a tender heart. Keep my heart sensitive to the glory of the gospel. May the foundation of my life be grace. May I not fall off onto a treadmill of works or anything else. God, may be sensitive to the cross and everything that I do. I must have that sensitivity. That's one way that we can kind of be regularly involved in religious activity but lose sight of God. The second word, also beginning with the letter S, is sin. And this also would affect believers and non-believers. Human beings are not neutral creatures. That's like, so if you want to start theology, start here. God is really, really, really holy and perfect in every way, and our bend is away from him from birth. That's the starting blocks in the Scripture to understand anthropology as it relates to God, as you will. And whether it be because of the depravity that we're born with or the indwelling sin that we still have and fight as believers, we never sit in neutral. We're never in neutral. As John Owen said, we need to be either killing sin or it will be killing us. Our natural drift is away from God and back into the course of this world and back in to sinful things. The problem with sin, among many other things, is it dulls our minds and hearts to Christ. Sin has a hardening effect. Hebrews 3 says it this way, that we should not our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That when we go this way, that what looks like freedom over there, we know that the scriptures would advise otherwise. We may even know that Jesus died for that, but for whatever reason, we're going to go the sin route, and then we find that we lose sensitivity to the grievousness of the sin while simultaneously losing sensitivity to God, because we cannot go headlong in unrepentant sin and still have a tender heart towards God. It affects how we see him. It clouds, we lose sightedness, if you will. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That's a positional truth, but it's also a truth of sanctification, that we want to live that way. So if, after the first point, somebody was sitting here saying, "You know what, I don't feel very on fire for God. I want to be honest. I read the Bible. It seems kind of stale. I come to worship, and people are singing, but I don't really resonate with those truths." There could be different reasons for that, but one reason we'd have to start with would be this. Are you allowing persistent sin in your life? Is there a category? And this is, I ask myself these questions first. I'm not trying to preach at anybody, but you understand. Is there a category of sin that I've just said, "You know what? Everybody is a sinner, and this is my bag. Everybody's got their whatever." Do we justify it? Do we rationalize it? We say, "Well, if God wanted me to be different, he would have taken this away by now." Whatever the rationalization may be, because we cannot persist in unrepentant sin and remain sensitive to the things of God. If one good and regular prayer would be, "God, make me sensitive to you," here's another really good prayer. And I remember the pastor I served with in Florida, the lead pastor there would say often that he prayed for his kids regularly, as you would expect. But he said, one of my most common prayers, maybe the most common prayer I have for my children, is that they would be sensitive to sin. That when sin is coming, they would recognize it for what it is. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, be sensitive to that and want to reject it. And if they fall into it, run to Christ for forgiveness and help in that moment. And may it be true for us as well. May we not let ourselves entertain or be involved in the sin that hardens our hearts. Thirdly, and this is a deep theological truth that I've left just a few minutes at the end of the sermon, so this will be your lunch conversation. And this is only for non-believers, but sometimes we can lose sensitivity because of God's sentencing. And by that word, I mean his judgment, his wrath. Go back to verse 25. "They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." It's a really important word there in the Hebrew. The sentence does not read, "They would not listen to the voice of their father, so God put them to death." But there's a causal, it's called a key conjunction there. They would not listen to the voice of their father because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. What does that mean? That they had sinned so far and been so hard-hearted against God that God, in his sentencing of them, had judged that they were going to receive his wrath, and they would not be sensitive to the rebukes of their father and repent and believe. That is a heavy sentence. But guess what? 1 Samuel is going to be full of heavy stuff. So if this is heavy, just get ready, because there's a lot of judgment and wrath in 1 and 2 Samuel that will have us thinking. If you're reading the Bible in the year-long reading plan, this might sound familiar, because this week, if you're kind of staying along the course, you were reading about Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is that example of how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And there's all the questions. Well, who hardened Pharaoh's heart first? Was it God or Pharaoh or whatever? Just remember, Pharaoh was the kind of guy who was more than willing to throw every Hebrew male child into the Nile River if it meant that he could keep his kingdom going. So when we see of God's hardening someone's heart, these aren't otherwise good people running orphanages and feeding the poor where God all of a sudden says, "I'm going to harden their heart." These are some wicked dudes. And so we know that Pharaoh, that God raised him up for this very purpose. We read in Romans 9 that his glory might be seen, that his name would be famous among the nations. But part of God's judgment on Pharaoh was that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not repent. And here we see for these priests, God is hardening their hearts, making it so that they will not hear their father so that they would not repent. That's heavy. The question is that only for pharaohs and priests, or is it for all of us? John 12, Jesus is going around performing miracles and lots of people aren't believing. And John explains it this way, quoting Isaiah 6, John 12, 40, that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Is my time up? I got more to say. I didn't know. And harden their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I really feel like I'm on Jeopardy. Like, this is the lightning round, right? Okay. Sorry. I'm sensitive. Let me read that again, because this is we don't usually think of these things. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is God's sentencing. If you want to read later, go to Romans 1, and three times you'll read that when people persist in idolatry, when they persist in running away from God, that he can even remove his hand of common grace from upon us and give us over to let us run our hell-bound race without any more grace from him. So that means that there can come a point in this world where, as God's righteous and just wrath against us, he can harden our hearts as part of his sentencing that we might not believe. That's heavy. From our perspective, from a human perspective, from an evangelism perspective, we don't know when or how or if that will happen. So we approach everybody, no matter how old they are, no matter how long they've persisted in sin, and we say, repent and believe. And that is how Paul coaches Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Nobody writes more about election than Paul. Paul is the one that writes about the fact that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden who he will harden in Romans 9. But look at 2 Timothy 2:25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Note this, God may perhaps grant them repentance. This is huge. When we repent of sin, it's a gift of God. It is God's grace in that moment. Leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, I like that phrase, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is why, again, no matter the age, no matter how far you've ran from God, our job as ministers of the gospel, as Christians, is to say, repent, believe, you've sinned, but God can forgive you. And that is always true. And anybody, no matter how old they are, wherever they are in life, who repents and believes will be saved. And we probably know people who have had deathbed conversions in their later years, and we should believe those to be authentic as far as we know. And even Jesus gave parables about how the reward would be the same for the person who came to Christ at a young age versus the person who came to Christ at an older age. And so certainly the gospel invitation is open to all at all times. And yet the scriptures do teach that you can get to a point where, as part of God's judgment on the sinner, you will be beyond sensitivity forevermore. That is the judgment, the sentencing of God. This is where human beings would typically start to ask a myriad of unhelpful questions. Well, where is that point? When does that happen? At what point would God give someone over to their path? When does God choose to fully and finally harden somebody's heart? How much time does he give us? How much sin could I do before it's too late? These are unhelpful questions. It's like the dating couple who says, how far can we go sexually before we've really sinned against God? That's a really unhelpful question. The question should be, how can we most glorify God in our relationship? How can we most pursue holiness in this area? A much better question would be this. do you hear his voice? Right now, are we sensitive to his voice? And as the writer in Hebrews says, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart like they did in the rebellion. Or Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. The question, may nobody say, I hear what you're saying, I'm considering God, but I'm just not ready yet. I've got this sin I don't want to give up. I got this thing I don't think God really loves too much. I want to keep going, but maybe when I'm older, maybe a little bit later, maybe then I'll come to Christ. That is so arrogant. You have no way to know if you have any desire to care about God later in your life. It's not just, I might die and time will run out. There is a chance that we could be so given over to godless living that we'll never, ever, ever want to seek him again. And that is part of his judging. Do you hear his voice today? Repent, believe, come to Christ now. And for those of you who are believers and are wondering, is God going to give me over? Will God harden my heart? No way. The answer is no. God would never give up his elect. He would never give up his sons and daughters to a hard heart to receive his wrath. By virtue of being in Christ, you will never, ever face this kind of condemnation, not because of your good works, but because of the mediation of Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's good news. Well, that was heavy, and we got through the theological bonus round there, so let's finish with this last reality. We may see great wicked, but God is working. We might see great wickedness around us, but God is working. Verse 26, the last frame of this section, if you will. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So you have Hophni and Phinehas, who are losing favor. They've lost favor with the Lord and with man. All men and women are saying, these guys are wicked, get rid of them. But Samuel is growing, quietly growing, in favor with God. And also people are starting to notice, God is with this boy. And it gives us hope. Because even today in 2022, you might turn on the news, you might think about the government, you might think about just things in your own life or family, you say, man, God, it just seems like wickedness is winning, and wickedness is loud, and wickedness has the microphone, and wickedness has the media, and wickedness has all of these things. What is going on? And just know this, God is not fazed. God is not concerned. God is not wringing his hands in heaven trying to figure out what's he going to do about all this. God always has a plan. He always has things in motion. Oftentimes it's humble. Oftentimes it's imperceptible. Often we don't even notice. We don't see how he's raising his remnant, how he's doing his work. But we know from the scriptures that he is. God has good purposes and he will bring them to pass. This verse describing Samuel might remind you Bible scholars of a verse in Luke. Luke 2:52, talking about Jesus, we read this, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. That's wonderful, isn't it? And if you remember, Jesus was born into a very chaotic world. The Roman Empire was oppressing them. Politics were crazy. The spiritual leaders were failing them. The Pharisees liked the best seat at the temples. They liked everybody to look at them and say how awesome they were, and they were burdening everybody with laws. And it's, what are we going to do? How can we repair this? And yet, a baby was born quietly in a manger. God had a plan to save, to work, to redeem. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much we think that wickedness is winning, know this, God is quietly working. Even now, he's working. We might not know how, we might not see it at this moment, but we know that he is. He is. And may that reality, may this truth of God's sometimes imperceptible grace, even in the face of great wickedness, give us hope for the challenges that we face today. Let me pray for us this morning.